This month we've been studying the book of Jonah, and so there are 4 weeks, 4 Sundays in July, and so we've got 4 chapters in the book of Jonah, so we're just taking it a chapter a week. And it's interesting, if you look at the structure of the book, it's pretty easy to discern. You can really divide up the book into 2 sort of equal sections. The first section is chapters 1 and 2. And it has this flow where God calls Jonah. Jonah responds to the call, but in the first section with disobedience. Then God shows mercy to a group of pagans. And then finally God confronts Jonah and teaches him about grace through a fish. The second section, second half of the book, is a similar story to the first. God again calls Jonah. Jonah responds to God's call, this time with some obedience. God shows mercy to a group of pagans. And then finally, God confronts Jonah and teaches him a lesson about grace through a plant. So 2 sort of equal sections, even interestingly, some of the same verse numbers really mirror each other in the different sections, but they make up the whole. And so this morning, we're going to be starting in on the second half of the book in chapter 3. And in this section, we're really going to learn a lot more about God's character and about his will for his people and for the world. And we're going to learn here, as in verse 1, as we did actually in verse 1 of the first chapter, that God's desire, one of his desires is that the gospel, that his word would be preached throughout the world. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? If you're like me at all, it's daunting to talk about your faith. Particularly outside of the four walls of the church, right? We're not sure of how other people are going to react. Certainly not in many countries in the world where other religions are the dominant religions and sometimes very hostile to Christianity, right? But even in our own country, right? Many people, we feel like they just don't want to hear. They might get angry if we try to tell them. But sometimes people are more open than you think. It's interesting, I'll never forget reading an article. It was an interview with the magician, Penn Jillette, who is half of the famous duo Penn and Teller. And he said this, he said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize." Proselytize, sharing your faith, right? Now he's an atheist. So this is what he says. He says, "I don't respect those who believe that there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them because it make it socially awkward." Then he says, listen to this. He says, "How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" Interestingly, even though he wouldn't profess to believe in everlasting life or heaven and hell, he's saying if you do, if that's really true, it would really be loving to tell me. And sort of a form of hate to withhold it from me. Now, the funny thing about Jonah, though, is he does finally do what God asks him to do. Right? He goes and he tells God's word. He preaches to those who do not know God. But his motivations are not one of love. Can't say that. It's probably much closer to hatred. Hatred for his enemies. And he was probably hoping that the people of Nineveh would not listen and that God would follow through on his threat to destroy Nineveh. But we're going to see that Jonah's going to get a big shock here in chapter 3. So if you are able, please stand with me as I read. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's not very long. Starting in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of God. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word for God's people and for the good of the world. Please be seated. What a strange, ironic twist of events. When we were looking at chapter 1 and Jonah's call, we looked at really who he was called to go to, and the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the country of Assyria, and Assyria is really the enemy of Israel. And we're talking about how Jonah is the first prophet to be called to go to sort of enemy territory. Usually prophets were just called to go to Israel and give message. But Jonah was called to go to Assyria. And the Assyrians were known to be some of the most ruthless, most violent people in ancient culture, and really in the history of the world. And there's some evidence that not only are they violent with their enemies, but also with themselves, right? That's their way of life, right? Of everyone sort of seeking power and control and doing violence as they're able. And so here comes this Jewish prophet with an 8-word sermon. Really, it was 5 words in the Hebrew. And he preaches this sermon, and all of a sudden, everybody repents. Everybody is struck to the heart and repents. And you think, well, how is that possible? These people who did not have the scriptures, right? This is the first prophet from the Lord to come to that. Bam, right away, the whole city. Well, there may have been a couple things that helped the process. Some people have pointed out, if Jonah had come straight from the belly of the whale, we learned that he was vomited out at the end of chapter 2, out of the belly of the fish. It's a good chance that he didn't look so great. You know, being 3 days in the belly of a fish, who knows what he was covered with, what he smelled like. That probably would have gotten their attention. But maybe it's also possible that maybe more happened than just this 5-8-word sermon, right? Maybe this is just a summary of his sermon. Maybe people dialogued with him a little bit. We don't know that anything else happened, and really we just get that summary, that was the crux of his message. But what we do know is that when God is involved, anything's possible. Right? The Holy Spirit can break down the hardest walls and turn to Him the most hardened sinners. And there are a couple details that make it obvious that this is a supernatural work, right? First detail is the totality of the response. Everyone believes that this word of God through Jonah, and they all move towards repentance, right? We see them putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. That was the ancient sign of repentance. But the second detail I find really interesting, and that is that it's the people that repent first and then the king and the noblemen. See, ancient societies, this was sort of backwards. Ancient societies were not democracies, right? They didn't think that the common person was anything special. Right? They saw people who were in power, had wealth, as having been given that divine right to lead. And poor people were poor, probably because they weren't very smart or very good. Right? Which is not how we think, right? We love the common, we champion the common man in the modern West. But back in ancient society, they sort of despised the common man. And yet, here, the king follows the people's lead. They repent. He hears about it. He begins to repent and doubles down, really, on their repentance. And that's it. And it's an interesting turn of events for Jonah. And the story tells us really something about God's will. And that is that God, his will, his desire is for us to turn from our unrighteous anger and violence. So what's so interesting here is that even though Jonah gives this vague message, right? Really, he doesn't give any hope in his message. We talk about, you know, the gospel being good, bad news and good news. Jonah just gives the bad news. And even so, the Ninevites come with the right response, right? He says, in 40 days, you guys are toast. And he doesn't really give them options, but somehow they know what to do. It's interesting. I think deep down, every one of us knows the basic difference between right and wrong. Right? Deep down, we know that at some point we're going to be called to account for the way that we've lived our lives and for the wrong things that we've done. And the people of Nineveh have been living wrongly, and when this prophet shows up, they recognize. And the king verbalizes what they need to do in verses 8 and 9. It says, call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent. This king here, this pagan king, he recognizes what is a biblical truth. And that is that our sin is against both our neighbors and against God. Right? He says what? Call out to God. Call out to God. Every sin that we commit ultimately is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. So when we sin, it is right to call out to God. But he also knows that it's right to turn, to repent with the neighbor, right? He says, let everyone turn from the violence that is in his hands. The way we treat our neighbors is infinitely important as well. So the king gets both parts of repentance. In other words, getting right with both God and our neighbors. In other words, to have a new relationship with God, it can and must affect all of your relationships. Right? The Old Testament prophets, over and over, they talk about how they keep reminding Israel, you can pray and fast and worship, but if you don't treat your neighbor justly, your religion is pretty worthless. Isaiah says that if you don't care for the poor, you may honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. And then the New Testament writers take up that same theme. The book of 1 John and James both tell us that if you claim to have faith in Jesus, but don't try to help those in need, your faith is dead. And not just the needy in the church, but outside the church as well. As Tim Keller says, Christians cannot think that their role in life is strictly to build up the church, as crucial as that is. They must also, as neighbors and citizens, work sacrificially for the common life and common good that benefit the entire human community. The people of Nineveh are showing that they understand this kind of repentance and this kind of new life that they're being called to. And they're showing themselves, interestingly, a lot like the sailors in chapter 1, as being more thoughtful, more obedient than Jonah, God's prophet. Jonah may have come to an awareness and a gratefulness for God's mercy in the belly of the fish, but he's still holding on to his self-righteousness, right? His nationalistic fervor and anger towards others. You say, well, I'm not like that, right? I'm nice to my neighbors, right? I don't do violence. I've never been violent towards anyone. That's not me. Well, maybe, right? But it's interesting. Jesus says something about anger and violence in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." What he's saying there is you don't have to actually act violently towards your neighbor to be guilty of violence, right? Because violence starts with a heart attitude. It starts with being angry. It starts with hating someone in your heart. And so maybe we need to ask ourselves, do I have those kinds of attitudes? Do I resent my neighbor who has a bigger house or nicer car than me? My envy might be the start of anger and violence in my heart. Does it make me mad that my neighborhood's changing? More and more immigrants and people from different faiths and cultures are coming in, taking over. That fear and anger might be a form of violence. Are you consumed with bitterness towards that family member that betrayed you? See, you may be in just as much need of saving as those pagans in Nineveh. Like Jonah, you might be surprised to know that God wants you to change as much, if not more, than those unbelievers around you. Now, one of the things we see here is it's a specific kind of promise. There are two types of promises in the Bible. First is what we call an unconditional promise. That is something that God says he is going to do, and there's really nothing that can stop that from happening, right? And that happens a number of times in the Bible, right? God tells Noah he's going to send a flood. He promises Abraham that he's going to have a multitude of offspring. He promises David that his firstborn son from Bathsheba is going to die. And those are unconditional promises. Nothing that they do can really change, stop that from happening. But there are also in the Bible conditional promises where God says he's going to do something but really conditions his action upon our response. And again, we see that with Abraham. He tells Abraham, if you can find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I won't destroy it. He tells Moses, after the people build a golden calf and worship it, he tells Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. But Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents from destroying them. God's judgment of us is conditional upon our repentance. If we turn from our unrighteous anger and violence, God may turn from his righteous anger and violence. And this is exactly what happens in Nineveh, doesn't it? Verse 10, after they have repented and tried to turn away from their evil ways, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The violence of God's judgment was averted. Now, notice I've used a couple of words to describe anger here. I've used righteous and unrighteous. I think that most of us are kind of conditioned to think of anger as being a negative, purely negative emotion, right? That it's wrong, or at the very least, it's something to be managed, right? Our anger management. And it's true, there is a lot of anger that is certainly wrong, that comes from not getting our way, right? From feeling out of control or feeling wronged and wanting to get revenge. And that kind of anger is wrong. It's unrighteous anger. But there is also such a thing as a righteous anger, right? If someone were to break into my house and threaten my family, my anger towards them would be righteous, could be righteous, I should say, because it's an extension of my love for my family. Right? See, the opposite of love is not necessarily hate or anger. The opposite of love is apathy. It's not doing anything. See, love is an active emotion, an active verb. And to love someone truly is not to be apathetic towards them, but to move towards them and to act on their behalf. In some ways, you can read the whole Bible as a story of anger. The devil's anger, unrighteous anger at God, played out in him trying to lead humanity astray and try to thwart God's purposes. And then God's righteous anger towards the devil and towards sin played out in him punishing those who would do evil, those who would seek to hurt those whom God loves. And so there we come to really the great conundrum, which is this, that when you think about the character of God, if God is a holy God who must act against evil, who must act to stop evil, right? But there is not a single one of us who have not acted in evil ways repeatedly. And yet, what's to be done about God's righteous anger towards our wickedness, right? It can't be ignored, right? It can't just be set aside. If God does that, then he really becomes that apathetic. But his love calls action. Someone has to face the anger, the wrath of God, and deal with it. Well, the good news for us is that there was someone who was able to stand in our place and to take the full wrath of God on himself on the cross. Jesus took the full measure of God's wrath for his people onto himself. And because of that, God's anger now is averted from us. There is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath that God still has stored up for you. If you are in Jesus, if you're a believer in him, now you can have peace with God. And it is not a temporary peace. See, I think what we see in Jonah chapter 3 is in some ways a very temporary peace. Right? The people of Nineveh, they do respond. It seems authentic. But there's an interesting detail in that back in chapter 1, we saw the sailors who also cried out to God when the storm was raging. When the storm was over, they continued to call out to God. And they called God by his covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh. And they sacrificed to him, even when they were out of danger. But the people of Nineveh here, we just see them while they're in danger, right? We don't know what happens to them after God relents. And we also see that their name for God is the more generic name for God, Elohim. So, but one other detail is if you jump forward two books in the Old Testament to the book of Nahum. Nahum was a prophet who, like Jonah, also called out against Nineveh. His main prophecy is against Nineveh. And he says, God is going to finally judge you. And we know from history that God did. And that there seemed to be just this temporary peace with the people. But for you, if you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your peace is eternal. Why? Because God made a covenant with himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all eternity, to save us. Before we were even created, God had made this covenant. And once you enter into that, it is forever. And now we have peace with God. And God wants to make us into peaceful people who turn from their anger, who turn from their violent ways. You know, it's funny, we sometimes make fun of people who talk about world peace, right? Sort of the stereotype of the beauty pageant contestant who, what's your goal in life? Oh, I just want world peace, right? Oh, how silly, how naive. And yet, world peace is actually part of what God is doing in his plan of redemption. When you get to the end of the story in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, uniting heaven and earth. And we read there that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. And then we see in chapter 22 that the tree of life is growing up in the city of God, and we're told that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Healing. No more death, no more crying, no more conflict, no more violence. This is God's working and his will for us. And he calls us as people who bear his name to be peacemakers. As Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. In 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh was killed by a radical Muslim. And in the aftermath of his death, Muslims and Christians began to clash, and there were attacks on both churches and mosques. There's even the bombing of an Islamic school. And in the middle of, right in the middle of all that violence, a Dutch Protestant minister named Kees Sebrandy, he walked to the neighborhood mosque, and he knocked on the door and announced to the shocked people who opened the door that he was going to stand guard outside that mosque until all of this violence had stopped. And then he called on all the other Christian churches and pastors to join him in that. And they took turns rotating for the next 3 months, standing in front of that mosque to protect it. And when a journalist asked him why he did that, his answer was simple. Jesus commanded me to love my neighbor and my enemy too. We are commanded to do that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world that is so full of conflict and war and violence, Father, that you are not removed from that violence, but that you actually entered into our world to take on suffering and to redeem it. And Father, we are grateful that in you we can find peace. You, Lord Jesus, not only peace with God, but peace with one another. That in your body you made peace between those who had formerly been hostile to one another. Father, it's easy, so easy to distrust our neighbor and to find things to criticize and resent about them. Father, we pray that you would help us to look for the good in our neighbor, to love them, to work towards peace in our relationships, work through conflict in your strength, to do that, speaking truth in love. Father, help us to do that as we work together in the church. May it start here. May we love one another and set an example for the world here. We pray this in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.